what I wanted to start out with, this is Ephesians, Instructions in Righteousness, the 10th lesson in Ephesians. But I always look back when those moments of real joy happen in my life. It's like I always look, it's like it's a mountaintop, and it's a really neat thing. But it, for some reason, I look back and measure it from that day about 32 years ago, approximately, when my whole life fell apart. And my marriage fell apart, and I fell apart, and everything I had I lost, and I thought I was somebody at the time. It turned out I was nobody. I lost my confidence. I lost almost everything of earthly value that I thought of in those days. It was the worst day of my life, and it's the day that saved me. So it was the best day of my life, but I didn't think so then. But the joy that I can feel today, the height of the joy that I can feel is measured directly from just how far down I went at that time. And I really think that a life without suffering would be a life without joy. That it is through suffering that we learn how to really appreciate the wonderful things in life. So let's start out today talking about suffering. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Where Paul starts out, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's telling us that he doesn't want us to faint at his tribulations. He suffered so much, and we've read in times past, and we'll probably cover it again, but every kind of suffering he did, and he doesn't want us to faint about it or get scared. He says he did that, which is our glory. And he says, for this cause, he says, he bows his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's our example, remember. Paul's our pattern that we're going to follow, whether we want to or not. And he suffered. And yet he bowed his knees instead of raising his fist. In today's world, many, many people are almost trained in the religious denomination that they're in, that they should never have bad times, that everything should be wonderful, and God is just going to shower you with money and position and everything else. So when they get shocked and have something bad happen to them, it's like they're protesting against God. How dare you, God, let this happen to me? And yet Paul shows us that he bowed his knees instead of raising his fist and let it be the Lord's will and not ours, because he knows what we need in our lives. So why didn't Paul just get to live a happy life and get rich, as so many pastors are telling their flocks today? That is what's being put out there. It's called prosperity theology. Didn't Paul plant any seeds so he could get that instant payback that we so often hear about? If you give $10 today, you're going to get $100 tomorrow. Did he forget to do that? Maybe he didn't even have any dollars back then, you know. So maybe he planted the wrong kind of seed. You know, what do they consider seed today? Money. Money's the seed. When they talk about seeds, they're talking about money. Have you given us your seed today yet, you know? And did we ever hear anywhere in here about Paul planting seeds of money? I bet he wouldn't have sent any money to build the Crystal Palace, or cathedral maybe it's called, or the City of Light today. I bet he wouldn't have sent a dime. All he did was plant seeds in men and women. That's what he did. Scriptural seeds. He led many to Christ, and an untold multitude of us have followed him since his death. But I bet he hasn't given any of us a dime. No wonder he suffered. He wasn't a seed planter. But he's our pattern. And that means we get to suffer too. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. We'll be back to Ephesians off and on. But Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 16, where Paul in his letter to the Romans says, the Spirit, and you might notice that S is capitalized on Spirit, that means the Holy Spirit, itself beareth witness with our spirit. And that's not capitalized. That's the Spirit inside each one of us, that we are the children of God. So as we become the children of God and as we grow as children of God, pretty soon we know we're the children of God because the Spirit of God bears witness with us that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So what does that say if that we're heirs and we're joint heirs? If so be that what? We suffer. We suffer. Suffering is a privilege that we children of God get to share. That's part of it. It's a privilege that we get to share. And it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. I mean, that's what he's telling us. So there's something coming that is just unbelievable and not worthy to be compared to this. And that's why we have joy. Because in our sufferings, we know that it's nothing compared to the good that's coming to us, you know.
Well, I'll tell you, I've been saying, the more you learn here, the harder it gets. That suffering...
Right. It's not easy, you know. So, but what he's really saying here is if we could see what's coming, then we wouldn't mind so much paying the price, you know. I think about Saturday morning. I get to get together and I get myself together and I put oil on my crickety knees, you know, and I put something on my old hurting back and I lather up my shoulder here, you know, and I go play tennis. And I know suffering is coming. But first, there's going to be glory, right? And so I have that marvelous time up there hitting that little ball and just having a great time. And then when I crawl out of the car, when I get home, I'm an old man. I can hardly make it up the steps. My shoulder hurts. My back hurts. My knees hurt. My right foot is just killing me, you know. And even on Sunday morning to come here, I got to lather them all up again and put it together. But I don't mind this suffering because I get to play tennis.
Yes. You need to start bottling that juice.
So see what I mean? So if we could just have enough faith and knowledge to more see what's coming, we wouldn't mind suffering so much compared to the glory that's coming. So what's he really saying? Stop whining and start rejoicing, even if you're suffering.
You're talking to me, wouldn't you?
So why are people surprised or even shocked when tribulation arrives in their life? One reason is because they're being trained that it shouldn't. They're being misled and trained that it shouldn't, you know. We've been taught by many that the Christian life is nothing but happiness and riches. And if you want to see the result of that, go to any church on Sunday morning and they've all got smiles on, you know. Nobody there suffers, you know. They're all just, oh, how you doing? Oh, man, praise the Lord, life is great. Well, praise the Lord. But life isn't always great, you know. And as you get older, you get pain every day, you know. So get ready for that, too, you know. So no evidence of suffering in most churches. Everybody's too busy pretending that they're happy and problem-free in their faith because they think by doing that, they're back in God. You know, they're not disappointing him. Well, let me lie to you, Frank, and tell you my life is perfect and I'm a Christian. And that way I'll encourage you to want to join this perfect, happy, free life that nobody's, where nobody suffers. You know, so we're all suffering in one way or another. Life is suffering, you know, and it's whether it's the suffering of having people you love that don't believe and time goes on and they still don't believe, or whether it's because you have people that ridicule you, or whether it's real out pain, suffering, or you know somebody that's dying, or whatever. Of course, we're all dying. We all know somebody that's dying. It's just sometimes God goes ahead and announces it ahead of time, you know, through a doctor, and he says, you've got 3 months to live. But we don't know how long we have to live. And if we're really blessed, it won't be long. before he comes and takes us out of here, you know. So let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's after Romans and Ephesians and Colossians and Thessalonians. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." So basically what he's telling us is if we live with him, we'll suffer with him. That's just part of it. If we live with Christ, we'll suffer with it. A lot of people don't realize that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we died with him. We said we're exchanging that old life with all its shallow desires and needs and wants, you know, where we wanted to be king of the world, or we wanted to drive a fancy car, or we wanted to be respected by everybody that was important. We're taking all that away. That person died. He died with Christ, and we're willing to live with Christ, live with what how he wants us to live. And when we do that, we suffer with it. But again, he's saying, what is that compared to reigning with him, to reigning with Christ? And we know that it doesn't compare to reigning with him, but only because God tells us, because we really don't know what that means, other than it must be something really great. But I can't say to you, well, he's going to have 3,425,000 thrones right beside him, and we're each going to be sitting on one of them with a wand in our hand. You know, we don't know exactly how that's going to be, but we know it's going to be pretty great, you know. So there's something else we learned too. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That's, of course, before Timothy, before Ephesians, before Galatians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 3-9. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." So he's merciful. And he gives comfort. "Who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." If we don't suffer and we aren't comforted, what do we have to offer those who suffer except as shallow people that don't understand it? Well, it's all right. You know, we don't know. But when we're going through it or have been through it and the Lord has comforted us, we can reassure somebody else that they too will be comforted by God and that they will go through it also. So, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." So, it's like you said, Frank, you say it's hard. That's what he's saying. He's saying the suffering of Christ are going to abound in you. "But our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted," and now Paul's talking about himself, "it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." So Paul is saying that he's suffering for us. And he's comforted for our consolation and salvation. And then he says in verse 7 that his hope, he says, "Our hope of you," that's us, "is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation." So that's a promise, you know. As we have to partake in the suffering, we also are going to partake in the consolation. "For we would not, brethren," Paul says, "have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." And, you know, a lot of people know that, how to be so suffering so much or hurting that they even wish that they were taken out of here, you know. So,
what are you referring to as Asia, in Asia?
Yeah, Turkey. It's what we know today as Turkey, was what they considered Asia in those days. And so he suffered, and he was stoned, and he was thrown out of town, and he was whipped. And, I mean, he went through unbelievable things. So he's just reminding us that that trouble that he went through was so heavy that at times he just wished that God would take him out of here, that he'd be done with it. He says in verse 9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. We had this sentence of death, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. And that's the biggest prize that we get as we suffer and learn to trust in God. First, when we suffer, like I know in our marriage, anytime suffering came into our marriage, we went after each other. You know, it was her fault or it was my fault. You know, suffering, problems brought strife in the marriage. You know, that's what it did.
42 years later is the same way.
Well, when we learn to turn and rely on Him instead of ourselves, then we stop blaming each other for the trouble that came in, and we start relying on God for the help, and it changes our lives. I mean, it will have an impact on our lives. So, as we suffer, we are comforted if we learn to rely on Him. Don't get much comfort if we think we deserve life to be perfect and we're yelling at Him, you know, but rather that we show Him our hearts, you know, and we pray to Him. Therefore, should we pray to never suffer? How about, shall we go buy a whip at the whipping factory and make ourselves suffer?
Absolutely. Just get married, that's enough, right?
Oh, and the wife says amen to that. Or should we wonder why God has abandoned us when we do suffer? You know, when the Lord said, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew the answer, so that we could all be saved. That's why He forsaken him. That's why Christ suffered.
I've always asked the question, why did He say that?
Yeah.
On the cross.
Well, He was left alone. He was abandoned by God to go through that suffering on His own. And He had never been apart from God.
But He knew that before He ever went there.
But He was also human.
Oh, okay. The human aspect took over, is that what you're saying?
That's what it sounds like.
He said that His spirit was willing, but His flesh was weak.
Yeah, good point. Very good.
What did you say?
That His spirit was willing, but His flesh was weak.
Yeah.
So, when are we closest to God in our lives? If you really think about it, when are we the closest to God?
When we suffer.
When we suffer. I mean, looking back to that day I was telling y'all about, I just hung on to God's ankle at that time because that's all I had left. You know, that was it. Okay, so what is the road that we have chosen? One of comfort and fun and self-indulgence? Is that what we do every morning when we get up? Say, how can I have fun and comfort and self-indulgence today? I chose that life for a long time. I love that idea, you know, is to just have a life like that. But if that's true, then we're like children tossed to and fro. You know, it rains one day and we're pouting because we can't go out and swim. That's what it's all about.
Just thank God I can see the sun come up. That's all I can
do. Well, that's good. We're happy with God when things are going good, or we're like pouting children when we're asked to suffer. I mean, that's what our tendency is. But suffering is our badge of honor. It really is our badge of honor. Without it, we're like dry figs. You know, there's nothing to us. Wells without water, as it says. You know, if you've ever seen a poor Christian that walked forward like he was told to, and now he's told he's a Christian, but he's never suffered, he's never died with Christ, he really doesn't know anything, well, then he is trying to present a picture of happiness, but he's never suffered enough to be able to really have real joy in him. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. I can all see us up there in heaven, you know, and the Lord comes out and He says, okay, Those of y'all that suffered, come on over here for the big prizes, and we'll all be scrambling. Oh, I suffered, Lord, I suffered, I suffered. Suffering's going to be good. But if he lined us up right now and says, okay, who's ready to do some suffering? We'd be lagging back, you know. Not me, Lord. Keep that away from me. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll go ahead and start at verse 3. Where it wants us to consider Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be wearied and faint in your minds. He says, well, just think about how much Christ suffered before we start getting wearied and faint. He says to us, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. How many of us have resisted unto blood, trying not to sin? Much more likely the other way around. Right? Yeah. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And this is it. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now we know this book is to the Jews, and to the Jews it was a direct earthly thing that happened just about every time they started turning against the Lord. He'd send another nation in to fight against them or whatever. It happened that way. With us, this world is just about on automatic. You know, whenever we start thinking something of ourselves or stepping out, we're going to suffer. You can just about count on it because we're his. If we're not his, it really doesn't matter because the ones that aren't his are going to suffer in the end. If ye endure chastening, he says in verse 7, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? You know, has anybody in here that has a child not at some time or the other had to scold him or chasten him? You know how the story goes. This is going to hurt me worse than you. But if ye be without chastisement or scolding, whereof are all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. So listen to the verse, because it's pretty clear. He says, what's that part where it says, whereof all are partakers? All children of God are going to suffer chastisement. So if you aren't suffering any, you might not be a child of God. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us, that's our fathers, after their own pleasure. But he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, you know, we might have had fathers that were really mature and right, and they thought they were scolding us or whipping us or whatever for our profit. They were thinking they were doing it, but they didn't have God's wisdom. When God does it, it is for our profit because he knows, you know. So, and of course, in many cases, we had fathers who did it out of control or in their own anger or in many ways that weren't even correct. Now, in verse 11, this is the part we really need to know. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So, yes, it's the hardest thing in the world for us in the middle of our chastening, in the middle of our loss or suffering, to say, thank you, Lord. What we're really saying is, please get me out of this, Lord, as soon as you can. You know, when we talk to the guys in jail, they say, yes, I know the Lord put me in here for a reason, and I've learned a lot in the Bible, and just all sorts of good things have happened to me. But when they pray, what do they pray? Lord, get me out of here, you know. So it's never joyous when we're going through it, but afterward it does yield the fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So, also out of this chastening comes the peaceable fruit of righteousness, which really is we're just growing and we're maturing spiritually through suffering, not through the easy times in our lives. The easy times in our lives are rest, but we're not learning in the rest. We're learning in the suffering. That's where we really grow and we learn. And Paul suffered more than any of us. So let's look at what he thought of that suffering. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just back up a little ways. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's just before Hebrews, just about. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. And this is Paul. He's talking about when he was, this is really near the end of his life, when he was being charged and having to go through the trial where they were deciding whether to execute him or not. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, and he says, "At my first answer," where he had to stand before them, "no man stood with me." He was all alone. "But all men forsook me." Now that's suffering. You know, when you've been doing everything that you've been doing like Paul did, and now you have to answer for it, and there's no man standing beside you.
Same thing Christ went through.
Right, it really is. "No man, all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." Now that shows some maturity, you know, because I think mine would be more, "Well, hit him, Lord, you know, maybe keep him alive, but hit him first, you know, hit him first." "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me." The Lord stood with him and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now tradition has it that Paul was smarter, that he was executed. And yet, I believe what he says in verse 18. And that's the difference between the Jewish believers and believers in our time frame, is we can be executed and have our prayers answered at the same time, that we're going to be protected, that we're going to be given everything that we could possibly ever ask for. "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work." They killed him. But Paul's up there, you know, he's safe. He's not, "and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to him being glory forever." And we know that he'll do that. So at the same time that a man is being martyred, the real prayers are being answered, but he's still being martyred. And a person that doesn't have the Spirit of God in him can't understand that. To him, either he's saved physically right now, or God abandoned him. Yet, Jesus Christ died, Paul died, and we're going to die, unless the Lord comes first. So,
what did he die? How? Is it known?
It's not in the Bible. It's just by tradition. He died, he was martyred, but we don't know for sure. It doesn't tell us. So Paul has nothing and no one at that time when he stood there, yet he has everything he needs. Do we look at things that way too? You know, that's part of the Lord shaking our roots loose from this earth, is trying to show us to quit desiring the things that are from this dirt and start looking for the things that are heavenly. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. That's before Timothy. Real shortly before. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 9. Chapter 3, verses 4 to 9. Paul says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh." He says, I could be confident at what I am in this body, in the flesh, on this earth. "If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." He says, I have more to brag about in my fleshly being, in this life here on earth, than just about anybody. He says, he was circumcised the eighth day. In other words, he was a Jew. He's of the stock of Israel, the godly nation. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, he's a Pharisee. So he's a highly decorated and respected Jewish, almost rabbi, you might say. Concerning zeal, he says, if you think I was just milquetoast, he says, I was zealous. He says, and here's what shows how zealous I was. I was persecuting the church. Says, that's how good a Jew I was. I was killing those Christians. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And that means that if he ever sinned, he paid for it with a lamb without blemish. He was blameless in the eyes of the law. And yet he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So he's saying he had everything. He had it made. He was at the top of his society in this worldly way. And he says, and yet he counted that all loss for Christ. He says, yet doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found where? In him, not having my own righteousness, which is what he was describing to us before when he was talking about his earthly position. That was his own righteousness. He says, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So he lost everything. He lost so much. He was way up on top. He's not like some of us that we were way down here and God said, okay, you don't have much, but I'll still let you trade it in for your eternal salvation. You know, he had a lot. He had a really high position. But what he gained, although he lost every earthly thing, he gained every heavenly thing. He gained everything. So he gained the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. What is worth exchanging everything we have for?
Everything.
That's right. But isn't it, can't you see how hard it is for us to get to where we really mean that in all our hearts and all our souls? I mean, we can get it fairly quickly up here and start understanding, well, that's true. Why would I even hesitate to give everything I had for eternal life with God?
Well, that's just, you know how to play cards.
What he gives us is his righteousness, exchanging everything we have for his righteousness, not ours. Because remember, all this life, everything we were doing, everything you were doing and I was doing, was trying to climb this hill to make ourselves righteous in our own eyes. Hey, look at us. We made it. We're okay. That's really what we're trying to do without God at first. And Paul was there. But he says, man, when he saw the excellency of Jesus Christ, he says, you can have it all. I'll take him. You know, that's really what he's saying. So it's everything we spend all our lives trying to climb that hill and get where we think is important. That's what it means to die with Christ, is to say, that stuff's worth nothing. Let me have the righteousness which is Christ's righteousness, not mine, because I don't really have any. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Of course, that's back before Paul's letters, before Acts, before Luke, before Mark, Matthew chapter 16. So it's almost, if you'll look at the division in the religions today, it's almost like you've got a whole bunch of them coming up to you and say, look, I got this little goody-goody thing for you. And they're trying to hand you a house or a car or some nice clothes or a position in exchange for your soul. They're making that more important. They're telling you that's what it's all about. Pray to God and you're going to get every physical thing you want, when God is saying, no, it's the other way around. You leave that stuff behind and I'll give you things that really have meaning. And we can't even see it until we are saved and we really start to have our hearts open to understand these things. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. Now this is during the law. This is before the cross. And this is Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. The Lord on earth says, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, isn't it sad that we start out trying to gain our piece of the world? That's what all our activities are about, is gaining a piece of the world. And so he's making it so clear here, this is a principle. It's definitely to the Jews, but it's a principle. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That's what Satan was offering Jesus Christ. He says, there it is, I'll give you the whole world. Just don't do this thing you're going to do. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The man that's up there and it's judgment time and the Lord says, you're going down. And he says, no, I'll trade everything I've got for my soul in heaven. But it's too late. You know, the time to trade it is now. Trade everything we've got for our own soul. Of course, he doesn't take it all. He leaves us a few things, you know, that we can work it with. But why did they understand what he was talking about there? Because he was talking to the Jews about something that they understood. We can look back and understand. But when I ask you the question, what would you give in exchange for your saved soul? We are going to. We have already made that decision when I turned ourselves over to the Lord. What do you think happens when we leave here? You know that saying, you can't take it with you.
Right.
It's true. I mean, it's just a matter of how soon do you give it up? Do you grab onto it with all your strength till the Lord finally shakes you loose and takes you up and gives you everything that really counts? Or do you keep hoarding it and grabbing onto it and saying, I need these things until that last day? Or do you just go ahead and start giving it up and start realizing that it just doesn't have any eternal value?
So what you're saying, the answer is giving up your heart to Jesus Christ is the right answer.
Right. Is it you're trading the things that used to be important to you for the thing that really is important.
And he'll work out the rest of
it. He will. He will. That's it. So, well then why do we complain when we suffer? Have we been misled? Have we been misled by people that tell us we're not supposed to suffer? We're just, you know, oh, you suffering over there, Sister Melissa? Well, you just don't have enough faith. That's your problem. Yeah, that's what they say, you know. So, does not God start working on us while we're still here?
Yes.
Then we're going to suffer while we're still here. That's automatic. Are we so good that all we need is a little waxing and buffing? Or do we need our roots straightened out and our branches pruned?
Yes.
Then we better expect to feel it. You know, there are going to be some changes. How hard do we hold on to what we have? What would happen if we let go?
Be broke. Financially.
If letting go means putting God in charge, we might. Or it might be that's that faith step, you know, or it might actually be that situation where my life for a long time was, how do I have to answer this question to gain the best out of, to get what I want? And it's basically what it is. Somebody asks a question, it wasn't automatically pop out honest. It was, no, wait a minute, I can read people, you know, this is the answer he wants. I'm going to give him the answer he wants so he'll give me what I want.
Yeah.
Well, and why do I think that? Because if I don't, I'm going to be broke.
Yeah.
You know, so that's the kind of life you can get into, you know, where you're doing that. So now it's all of a sudden, no, I got to tell the truth. And I think it's going to get me broke, but I'm going to do it anyway and just trust him to take care of me.
But you're going to be wealthy in Jesus, man.
That's right, Frank.
I'm looking for the right answer.
All right, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3.
But we also complain to the promise that he does supply our every need. We just have to realize that a lot of things we want we might need.
That's right. In fact, most of them are just wants.
Huh?
I was looking for that.
Ephesians chapter 3, verses 13 to 16. What would happen if we let go? Verses 13 to 16, it says, again, we read part of this, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So if we totally let go, we would be strengthened.
Amen.
That's what happens when we let go, is we get stronger. We would grow and the level of our joy would grow by letting go. And what does he mean when he says we'd be strengthened by his spirit in the inner man? That's that Holy Spirit that every one of us have right inside of us, and he's not in here just to not be active. He chastises us, he leads us, he convicts us when we're doing wrong. When we let go, he strengthens us. That's what he's here for. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16.
So if I would just listen, I would hear the answer in just a little while, right?
It usually comes, either that or study, you know, which is what we're doing. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Where Paul tells us, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" God is with us all the time.
Amen.
That's why it's not an impossible thing when Paul says, "Pray without ceasing." Because he's right here. All we got to do is talk to him.
Amen.
Be aware of his presence. You know, that really is pray without ceasing. He's right here. He's with me. I always think back to that little girl that had the invisible friend. You know, and they brought a psychologist in to try and get rid of that invisible friend. But we all got an invisible friend. And we can tell people about that. We're never alone. We have an invisible friend with us all the time. And that's the only comfort I could give that guy in jail that had been in there for 35 years and was confined in a cell by himself and couldn't read, so he couldn't even get the pamphlets, is to say, you've got an invisible friend. If you'll accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've got an invisible friend right in there with you. And you got to talk to him, because that's all you got.
We tend to think our prayers have traveled quite a long distance.
That's true.
That's true.
Right,
you mean we can whisper? We don't even have to say it out loud.
We have an
advocate. We do.
Spirit that groans knows what to pray for even when we don't.
Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 17 and 18. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, because all the saints comprehend, what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. So, only through faith can we comprehend things that are not possible to comprehend without it. Right? That's what he's telling us. And he tells us that again back in 1 Corinthians. I guess we should have left a finger there. Chapter 2.
It's also four dimensions.
We're going to get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 13. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul tells us, this is one of the highly quoted verses here, he says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And in most cases, people stop right there and they're saying, well, they see, so it's impossible to know the things of God. But that's just the beginning. The next verse says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" Why do you know when you see another person grimace what that grimace means? Because we know the spirit of a man, because we have the spirit of a man. So we know what that is. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. We can't know the things of God unless we have the spirit of God in us. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, Paul says, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We understand because he's speaking to us. That's why we understand. And who are we? We are those who are saved under the dispensation of grace. And that's why we read these things and, wow, it just makes perfect sense. Then we go back into the Old Testament and read it, and it's like, whoa, this doesn't sound right. Something's wrong here. You know, because he's not speaking to us then, but he's speaking to us right now. Let's go back to where he's speaking to somebody else. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 21. And see what happens when you're speaking to somebody else. Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 to 46.
Matthew what?
Chapter 21, verses 42 to 46. And our Lord's been talking. He's been giving a parallel to the Pharisees, and then he explained the parallel to them. And Jesus said unto them in verse 42, "Did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The Lord is quoting Scripture here. The stone is Jesus Christ. And he says, "Haven't you all ever read that the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner?" And then he says in verse 43, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone," meaning himself, "shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will ground him to powder." And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. So, it'd be kind of scary if he was saying those words to us, right? I mean, read it. How come we're not scared? Because he's not talking to us. But he was talking to them, and they knew it, because they understand Jesus Christ when he's talking to them in their dispensation. But when he's talking to us in ours, we understand him. If we were to try and understand this, if we had a religious leader trying to quote out of this and say to us that the kingdom of God is going to be taken from us and given to somebody else, that would be eternally frightful. That would take away our grace. That would take away our confidence in our security in God and everything else. But it doesn't, because he's not talking to us. He's talking to them, and he did take it away from them. It's a past thing that already happened. Who won't understand the things that God has prepared for us? And while you're thinking about that, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Who won't understand the things that God has prepared for us? Say it louder. Unbeliever. The natural man is the way the Lord puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He's just told us about all these wonderful things we know about, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. And now he says in verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The natural man doesn't have the Spirit of God in him. Therefore, he can't understand what the Spirit is saying. It's with the Spirit of God in us that we can understand what this word says. Without it, just be a history book to us, just foreign things. And without it, we think this was foolishness. And that hurts at times, is when we try to share these pearls of wisdom that we have with somebody else, and they look down on them like they're foolishness, you know? Pardon?
Pearls before swine.
Yeah, that's right. It hurts, you know. And here is where I bring back to the fact that what we read a little bit ago was about four dimensions that Karen was mentioning. So they can't comprehend four dimensions because they don't have the Spirit of God in them. And we know that there are dimensions past the dimensions that we can see. There is a fourth dimension that is everything. Because this dimension that we're in, that we can see the height and the width and the length of something, this is all going to disappear. And we're going to go into the fourth dimension.
Or in the third dimension.
Or the first, second, and third, maybe. You know, it just described four dimensions. Let's go back there to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Now, I'm not saying we know all the details of God's plan. I'm just saying we know there are four dimensions because He says so. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. In other words, by us believing it. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, and here are the four dimensions, what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. But when I was going to school, I just knew about three dimensions. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. We're going into a dimension that passes knowledge. That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. This is what the person that doesn't have the Spirit of God thinks. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. So we're going around because we have the Spirit of God, and we're telling people that the reason that we don't have to be concerned about our death is because our death is followed by eternal salvation. Mm-hmm. Our death is and why? Because of the cross. Because Jesus Christ died for our sins. And to us, it's perfectly logical. It's the way that God found to perfectly answer the problem that we weren't worthy of heaven and we were worthy of hell. There was no other answer, and it's the perfect answer. But to the person that doesn't have the Spirit of God, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. So you try to go to them and you try to save them. You try to give them the information that could save their souls, and they laugh at you. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. We know what His power is, and we are so strong in this, and it's kind of hard at times to be trying to talk to a person that has spiritual deficit disorder. They don't have the Spirit of God in them. So they think they're looking down at you and laughing at your simplicity and your dumbness, you know, and all that. And you know that you've got the truth that could save them, that you really have the greater intelligence by far, God's intelligence, and you just want to share it with them. But they can't get it. You can talk till you're blue in the face. You have to go back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that He died for our sins and He rose again, because until they believe that, they're not going to get anything else.
They just don't have the spiritual eyes.
They do not have the spiritual eyes. That's right, Jerry. They do not have the spiritual eyes for sure. Let's go to verses 26 and 27. And this is hard, you know. This is why we're not filling up this building and 20 more, you know. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. See, until we became Christians, we thought we were wise and mighty and noble. He says, but they're not called. I mean, there are a few of them that are called, but they're not called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So those people that are worldly wise are confused by us, just like they were confused by Peter and the rest of the apostles when they were speaking this amazing wisdom on the day of Pentecost and in languages that they could all understand. They say, how could these illiterate idiots from the country be speaking this amazing thing and in all these languages? They were amazed. Well, if they would dare to listen to us, they'd think the same thing. You know, how can these people that aren't wise and aren't wonderful and all that be speaking like this? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. So it's basically telling us that in a worldly way, sorry Frank, but we're the foolish and we're the weak. And that's who he's chosen to give this knowledge to confound those who don't really want to hear it. Is they just don't even understand what's going on.
But there's hope, because look at Paul.
Right.
He was the wise and the foolish.
There is hope for everybody. That's right. That's right. And usually it comes through suffering. You know, that's what brings us down from that position of wisdom. To find out we're not so wise after all. Did you ever see somebody being ridiculed? You know, you see it a lot in school, you know, when you're going to school and everything.
Absolutely.
You know, that's worldly wisdom. That's the worldly wise people saying, ha, 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 you know, they're not cool. They don't wear the right clothes. They don't have the right hairdo. They don't, you know, whatever. That's when somebody's being ridiculed, it's worldly wisdom that's ridiculing them. Have you ever been afraid to cry in public? Especially talking to the guys, because guys are really branded for crying in public. Worldly wisdom says you're not supposed to cry. You're not a man if you cry. So it's the same thing. That's what worldly wisdom is doing. Have you ever felt like you just don't fit in sometimes? That's because you didn't have enough of that worldly wisdom, you know. Otherwise, you'd be fitting right in. But you shouldn't feel that way, because in us learning how to rightly divide the Word of God and to understand it, we know what the real truth is, you know, and we know that that is worldly wisdom, and we start to look at it, while before we looked up at it, like, wow, we're just not up to those standards. Now we know where they're going, and we don't want those standards, you know. One other thing I want to finish with today is, in order to understand these wonderful things we're understanding that aren't being taught in a lot of religious organizations, we have to learn how to rightly divide the Word of God. You know, what's for us and what isn't, and the Jews and the Gentiles, and we learn all the divisions that helps us to understand God's Word and who He's talking to, when, and what part means something to us. But the last thing I want to leave you with today is that in Christ, we're all going to end up united, not divided. That the Jews are going to be in Christ. That the Gentiles are going to be in Christ. And we've gone through these different time periods. There was a time period before there was a Jew or a Gentile. There was the time of the Jews. Now there's the time of the Gentiles. Now there's going to be the time of the Jews in the kingdom that's coming. But in the end, let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. Because we've learned how to tell the difference and realize that God has an earthly people and God has a heavenly people. And the earthly people are the Jews, and everything they're looking for is earthly. And we're the heavenly people, and everything we're looking for is heavenly, which is why we're so confused when we get told we're going to start getting earthly things. You know, is our future is heavenly. But in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15, he tells us, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. In Christ, the whole family is named, both the ones that are on earth and the ones that are in heaven. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So he's going to gather everybody together in Christ, whether they be heavenly or whether they be earthly. Now, since we're human, we're going to start looking at this only in human, non-heavenly ways and say, oh, well, that, does that mean that everybody's going to be on earth? Or does that mean that everybody's going to be in heaven? Well, he's not talking here about earthly positional type things. We're all one in Christ. I mean, for all we know, Christ's toe could reach down to Jupiter, you know, or into another galaxy if we're looking at time, at physical properties. But we're past physical properties. All we know is there's a dispensation coming up that's described here in verse 10. It's called the dispensation of the fullness of times, and that at that time everybody's going to be one in Christ. That's after this dispensation of grace. That's after the dispensation of the kingdom that's coming up. That's a dispensation of the fullness of times when he's going to have us all as one in Christ. And that's what we had for today.
Let me ask this question. If